Well, it's wonderful to be with you this morning. It's always a joy to be able to be back here with you all and worship God with you. It is sweet regardless of the circumstances. Zoe and I have had a little bit of a scare with our two-month-old daughter, and I think that that is a combination of being brand new parents, of how small she is, and me not knowing at all what I'm doing. And we've been praying, as has our family. I know that everyone who has been notified before this morning has been praying, and that you'll continue to pray, and we appreciate that. We know that prayers go so far because of who we're communicating with in our prayers, and so we hope that you'd continue in that. We ask you to, and I think that everything's going to be okay by the grace of God. In Romans chapter 15, in verse 13, the Apostle Paul says this by inspiration: "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." I very much appreciate my father's sermon this morning and the parallels that we looked at, especially the emphasis placed in Hebrews, the ninth chapter. And we remember that Jesus died once for sins, and he's going to appear again apart from sin for salvation. And we who believe eagerly wait for that great and wondrous day where we receive the realization of our hope. And that's really about what the Bible is pointing to. It's all about giving us hope. As individuals who have been created in the image of God and have fallen short of glorifying God in our created purpose by sinning, he has in eternity devised a plan to restore ourselves to him and to reconcile ourselves to him and to give us a restoration of favor before him and ultimately give us hope. Hope of eternal fellowship with him. A hope that will be realized beyond this life, but that we begin working on and working toward in this life. In Romans 15 and verse 13, God is called the God of all hope. And we know that God is intimately associated with various characteristics or thoughts or concepts throughout Scripture to show us who he is and what he means to us, to give us a greater understanding of our relationship with him and a greater appreciation, especially in the topic of hope, as it is with other topics, for what he's done for us and what he's continuing to do for us. We notice in the fourth verse, a verse that we're very familiar with, that he is, the scriptures written by him are associated with patience and comfort so that we might have hope. And he's attributed to, or patience and comfort are attributed to God himself in the fifth verse. And then in verse 13, hope. And really when we see chapter 15, as we're familiar with the text, it continues the thought of chapter 14 and urging the brethren there who are very much a part of a mixed congregation of Jew and Gentile to get along and to treat each other the way Christians should treat each other, to receive those weak in the faith and those weak in the faith, not to judge those who are able to eat meat in good conscience, and no one to despise each other and treat each other with contempt, but to live like we're supposed to in Christ. The scripture quoted before in verse 3 that the reproaches of those who reproach you fell on me would give us an indication of the Christ-like character we're to possess. And we learn from scriptures, as verse 4 indicates. But all of the things we learn about from scripture is ultimately to the end, as verse 4 indicates, that we could lay hold on hope and have a strength of hope. And so as he urges these people to maintain unity, and he looks to the prophetic scriptures and the realization of not just Jews being given hope through the messianic promises, but even Gentiles, as we see in verse 9 through 12, as scripture quotes them, as he quotes scripture, the Gentiles are included in the fulfillment of those messianic promises and the hope that we have through them. And so in all of this, as Gentiles have hope in Christ and Jews have hope in Christ, then you are filled with joy, but not just joy separately, joy together, verse 13. And peace is fomented between those people. And this is so that as you have that hope before, and that kind of brings you into unity, that you abound in even more hope. And so what I want to emphasize is that God is all about giving us hope. He's done what he needed to do to give us hope, and he continues to do more for us each and every day through the revelation of the Spirit of God to give us more hope, that we can abound in hope. And this is why this is a topic we study often, and we study it in its various aspects and viewpoints. We study the object of our hope. What's the point of speaking about hope if we don't know what we hope in? And we know that's a hope to a resurrected, glorified body. Or perhaps, if the Lord comes before our passing, a transformed body that we are given in a transformative process. Because we know where we want to be, heaven, while that is part of our hope, we can't inhabit that with flesh and blood, as 1 Corinthians 15 point out. So we often stress the object of our hope, a resurrected, glorified body. And what does that do for us as we ache and groan in this mortal body? It gives us an energy to go on. And we speak about the conditions of our hope. We can't rejoice in hope if we haven't done what Jesus has told us in the revelation of his word to do, to come into contact with that hope and to be given that hope. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, the scripture says that we're begotten again to a living hope. And we know that begotten again is a reference to a new birth, which Jesus spoke about in John 3 and verses 3 and 5, being born of water and the Spirit, which we know to be baptism. And we talk about the price that was paid for our hope. In 1 Timothy 1 and verse 1, Jesus is called our hope, the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 27, the mystery that is among the Gentiles is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And the reason he's our hope is because of the price he paid, that all things are reconciled to him through the blood of his cross. And so those things are very important to emphasize. We need to know what we hope in. We need to know why we have that hope, because we've been born into the family of God. And we need to always stress the great price that was paid. This is not a cheap grace, but it cost the Son of God his life. But you know what? If we stop there, we're going to do ourselves a disservice as well. And the gift of hope given to us by our Father is really not going to amount to much, because we need to understand the function of the hope that God has given to us. It's not pointless. It's not simply an intellectual exercise where we study about the object of our hope and we study about the doctrine, the teaching of how we get into that hope. And it's not even enough to simply study about the great price that was paid and the concept of God's grace seen in the message of the cross. This is all to a point of function. It's to play a vitally important role in our lives. And really, hope permeates the entire Christian existence. Without it, Christianity in and of itself is a sham, which means our lives are a sham if hope is not there and if hope is not effective in our lives. But we do know that hope has a great function. Without it, we'd be utterly lost and in despair. Without it, we couldn't possibly do what God has called us to do. So consider some of those matters this morning, the function of our hope. I would suggest to you that firstly, the function of hope in our lives is that it gives us joy. It allows us to rejoice in a life filled with unknowns, uncertainties, and inconsistencies. There is a constant that is not just a possibility, but an absolute certainty that we can rejoice in. In fact, the Greek word for hope is elpis, and it means confident expectation. And we need to drive that home all the time we talk about hope. Our children need to understand the concept of hope in contrast to the hope that the world talks about. We don't hope against hope as Christians. We don't just hope for the best, but expect the worst. We use those phrases all the time because we know how life is. But when it comes to this spiritual hope given to us, the reason we're able to rejoice, to have joy in this life of such that robs us of joy all the time, is because of the certainty. In Romans chapter 5, as we began reading in the scripture reading this morning, in verses 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul says this: "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." In another lesson, it'd be worthy to note that that glory of God is very much the same as chapter 8. It is the hope of the glorious transformation of the children of God, the appearing of God, the transformation to the image of Christ, which we are predestined to as God's children. But I want us to notice that the confidence of that transformed body causes us to rejoice. And that's not easy to do. And I think that's why when we get to chapter 12 of Romans, the Apostle Paul makes it a point in the application portion of this great epistle and why we do the things that we do, how we react to the mercies of God, that we present our bodies a living sacrifice, that he joins in this list of perhaps miscellaneous things we're called to as Christians and a promotion of the unity of the body to rejoice. As we see in verse 12 of Romans 12, we're to be rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, and continuing steadfastly in prayer. Hope is of such a nature that it causes us to rejoice, but hope is something given to us through the process of that transformation of verse 2 by the will of God, which means hope is something, and the rejoicing in that hope is something we must work on. It's a command. Are you struggling to rejoice in the Lord? Are you struggling to maintain that joy? Well, we need to work on it. And the way that we can solidify our constant rejoicing is through looking to and thinking about our hope. This comes throughout the entirety of our existence as the children of God. Remember in Acts the 8th chapter in verse 39, when Philip explained Isaiah 53 to the Ethiopian eunuch, and they came upon some water, and he made that great confession and he was baptized. It says he went on his way rejoicing. From the beginning of our lives as Christians, we rejoice because we've gone from sinner to saint. We've gone from lost to being found. We've gone from one who doesn't have any hope, who is not a child of God, to one who has this inheritance as God's child. But it doesn't stop. It should never stop. It actually persists. And it's commanded by Paul in Philippians 4 and verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say rejoice. And the question is, how can we possibly rejoice always? And when Paul says always, he means always. In fact, he goes on to say in Philippians 4 that he knows how to be abased and he knows how to abound. In other words, when he has a lot or when he has nothing at all, he's content. And that rejoicing of verse 4 is very much intimately connected to his contentment of verses 10 through 13. And it gives us the secret, if you will, in verse 13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He can be content through Christ who strengthens him. He can always rejoice through Christ who strengthens him. And so this constant rejoicing is connected to our relationship in the fellowship of God with Christ. But even to the end, we rejoice because of our hope. In 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13, the Apostle Paul addresses a sorrowful group of Christians as they have an ignorance or a misunderstanding about the great coming of Jesus and the fact of those who have perished before the coming of Jesus. And he says, I do not want you to be ignorant in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. And as Dad mentioned in Hebrews chapter 9, he comes apart from sin for salvation. That not only included the people that the Hebrew epistle was written to, and not only includes us 2,000 plus years later, but it includes the saints who died before the ratification of the New Testament, as we see there in that same chapter of Hebrews 9, I believe in verse 15. He is the testator, the death is efficacious for them as well. And so we're not of all men to be most pitied, because we do have a hope due to the resurrection, and that permeates our entire existence. But then we wonder why sometimes we struggle to rejoice. If you're struggling to maintain joy, if you're struggling to go through the day with a joyous disposition and joyous thoughts, why is that? I would suggest to you that it might be because you know you don't have hope. Consider Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26. In Hebrews 10 and verse 26, the Hebrew writer says, if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. There are some Christians who wonder why they struggle to get through the day. I don't see how you can find such joy when we're going through such turmoil in our nation and maybe experiencing it directly, personally in our own lives, whether it be from the virus or from all the unrest with regard to the discussion of racial tension, whatever it may be. Maybe it's just some everyday thing like work or school or your relationship, and you're struggling to maintain joy. And I think sometimes Christians who struggle to maintain joy, who struggle to have any joy at all, are being dishonest with themselves about their relationship with Christ. And the reason why they can't rejoice every day is because deep down they know, no matter who they're trying to convince otherwise, they know they're not right with God. This verse here in Hebrews 10:26 uses the present active verb of that Greek word translated into sin. The New American Standard Bible renders this, "for if we go on sinning willfully." He's talking about if you are in sin, knowing that the Bible says it is sin and you ought to repent of it, but you ignore that and you continue in that sinful state, then you've rejected the only sacrifice there is for you, and all you can expect is not for a resurrection to life, not for standing in the judgment with righteous individuals, but a fearful expectation of fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Maybe if you're struggling with your joy, it's because you're not right with God. And we need to examine ourselves to make sure that's not the case. But maybe you are right with God. Maybe you know that you're right, you're walking the right path, that you're doing the right things, that there's not a sin in your life that has gone unnoticed and you haven't repented of and made right with the Lord, and you're still struggling. Well, what's your focus? There's so many distractions in this life, and it takes us away from looking to the eternal future with God, our hope. And if that happens, brethren, we'll not be a very joyous people. In Matthew, the 13th chapter, we remember the parable of the sower. We remember the seed sown on the stony places. Consider what Jesus says of that, that meaning of that parable. In Matthew 13:20, he says, "He who received the seed on the stony places is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy." Just like the eunuch of Acts chapter 8, and it's because of the hope he now has as a Christian. But notice, "Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for only a while. For when tribulation and persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles." I would suggest to you that part of the reason he fell away is because he wasn't meditating on and thinking about his hope, and he lost his joy. You see, the eunuch's joy was real, and it was substantive. But if the eunuch went on his way rejoicing only for the next day to forget about everything and not make it a priority to meditate on, he too would have lost this battle with sin and would have fallen away. God gives us hope so that we can be a people of joy and therefore be the light of the world and the salt of the earth. Secondly, hope gives us stability in this life of uncertainty. In Hebrews, the 6th chapter, and in verse 19, speaking of that hope and the promise to Abraham and its relation to us, in verse 19, the Hebrew writer says, "This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." That hope is sure and steadfast. And notice he calls it an anchor of the soul. It is an anchor and sure and steadfast in our lives, not because it eradicates the storm, not because it erases all the turmoil of this life, any more than an anchor literally does as those in a boat throw it into the sea. It doesn't calm the storm. The point of the anchor is not to stop the storm. The point of the anchor is to make the boat remain still and stationary in the same spot. It doesn't drift. As much as those winds and waves will blow and beat upon that vessel, anchors are meant to keep it in the same spot. That's what hope is for us. In other words, the Christian is never promised by God that everything will get better when we become a Christian. in our physical existence. It may even get worse. In fact, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, 2 Timothy 3:12. What he does promise is now, unlike anyone else in the world who is not in Christ, you have stability. You have a constancy. You have something you can trust in. Consider why it's so sure and steadfast. In the 13th verse, when he brings up Abraham, God made a promise to Abraham. And because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply you." And after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. And he explains, men swear by the greater. An oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. God determined to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability or unchangeable nature of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. So if God cannot lie, that is, his counsel is unchangeable, he can't say something and turn around and say something opposite in nature, or he can't make a promise and then break that promise. He promises, which is an immutable thing, and he takes an oath, which is an immutable thing. And that's why hope is a certainty, not just a possibility. And if hope is a certainty, just as God's word is a certainty, then we have stability in this life. People may lie to you. We may be disappointed in things we looked forward to, but not this. It's stable. And notice in verse 20, it is connected with the forerunner. It enters the presence behind the veil just like the forerunner Jesus did. And so this hope is intimately connected with the Messiah, the Christ. Because of what he did and the relationship we have with him, there's stability. Without that fellowship through Jesus, then we don't have that stability and hope. But it is because of what he did and where he is now in the success of his life and his servitude before God and obedience to his will that we now have hope to be where he is. It's no wonder that when we read in Mark chapter 4, the seas and the storm calmed after Jesus said, "Peace be still." Where Jesus is, there is stability. Because of our relationship with him, we can have a constancy in this life. In Isaiah 26 and verses 1 through 4, we see the stability that hope affords us. "In that day this song will be sung in the land of Judah," Isaiah records in Isaiah 26 verse 1. "We have a strong city. God will appoint salvation for walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation which keeps the truth may enter in. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for in Yah the Lord is everlasting strength." Our salvation is like a wall about us, a fortress. We have peace because we trust in God and we have stability. And as Jesus said in John the 14th chapter, "This is a peace which the world does not give you, and which the world cannot possibly understand." And he explains in John 16, 33, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation." An anchor doesn't calm the storm. An anchor keeps you stable in the storm. "But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." We're given a hope so that we can be stable in this life. You know, it's that peace of God which surpasses all understanding we read in Philippians chapter 4 in verse 6 through 7, and then also that peace of God being with us, God of peace will be with us in verse 9, that the world just cannot comprehend. They see a Christian and bad things happening to a Christian, uncertainties in that Christian's life, whatever it may be, and they wonder how in the world are they just like a rock in a sea, a storm. And it's because of our hope. And they're frantically searching for some stability. They want some constancy. And they seek it in money. And they think, if I make this much, if I get this promotion, things will be better. I can handle everything else if I get this promotion. I can handle everything else if I find a relationship, if I find the love of my life. I can handle everything else if I get past this illness, if I get through this procedure. I can handle everything else if this just goes away or if this just comes along. And it is a search in vain because they don't have hope through Jesus. Isaiah 57 and verse 19 says, "I create the fruit of the lips, peace, peace to him who is afar off and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Hope will bring a stability to your life, a life that is tempestuous. And along with those things, joy and stability, it allows us to focus in a life full of distractions. In 1 Peter chapter 1, as we alluded to earlier, in verse 3, we're told that we are begotten again to a living hope. He continues that theme. In verse 5, he says we're kept by the power of God through faith for salvation. That includes our hope. In verse 6, it says we rejoice in this, though we're going to be grieved with various trials to test the genuineness of our faith. And in verses 10 through 12, it talks about how the prophets before, they inquired of this salvation, but they never found the totality of it. They couldn't understand it like we could because it was for us, not them. And so with that theme of hope, of salvation, and solidifying your faith through trials and proving yourself so that hope is therefore more certain. Verse 13 of 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You rest your hope fully upon that grace being brought at the revelation of Christ. You tighten your focus in your mind. You know there is a goal. You know it's a certainty. But that it is something which rests not simply upon what God has done, but the conditions that we are to meet in this life. Our faith is being tested. And if we really want that hope, if that is our main goal in this life, and that is our treasure in this life, then we're going to focus. We're not going to let our thoughts be flowing freely like the robes that they wore during this time and region. But they're going to be girded up, the loins of our mind. We're going to be sober. And certainly while this figurative sobriety would include a literal sobriety, because how can you be sober in thought and in mind if you are physically inebriated? It certainly includes all of the distractions of our life. The things that we over-evaluate. And we rationalize our lack of focus by suggesting these things are just so important and God would understand. But He would never suggest that those things are anywhere close to the importance of our goal, our hope. If we're thinking of our hope, we're going to be focused on our spiritual lives before God. As He continues, as obedient children, verse 14, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance. It's going to help us become obedient. If we're thinking about our hope, then we're not going to play around with sin. We're not going to turn back to our old life. And we're going to realize the actual call, the degree of our obedience. Verse 15, as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Hope allows us to focus like we never would be able to before. And I think we can understand that. There are times where we are just in such a laser intense focus, and it's oftentimes because of a goal we have, a thought we have. A little kid may focus on cleaning their room and make it spotless because they know they get to go get a treat or they get to have a friend come over. Or an adult may focus on a project at work knowing that this is how he's going to be measured by their boss, and I'm going to get a promotion if I ace this project. Or a student with a test in school. And that laser focus comes in because there's a goal in our minds. That's how it works spiritually. God gives us incentive. He works in us both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13. And we need to grasp hold of that, brethren. We cannot find the energy and the focus to do what God calls us to do in a world full of sin if we're not thinking of the goal. We've got to evaluate those things and then look at them and think on them. Hope is beyond, so we've got to focus on the beyond. As the Apostle Paul mentioned in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 6, we're confident knowing that while we were at home in the body, we were absent from the Lord. We walk by faith, not by sight, and we are confident to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. Those who have hope look forward. And I think that's a reason why some regress. They start looking backwards. And Jesus says that such a person in Luke 9:62 isn't fit for the kingdom of God. They start looking back because they're not looking forward to their hope. And that's when they become guilty of sin. And that's when they fall away from that hope. Because they're not focused on it. And therefore they're not focused on everything that comes with it. Hope brings focus to the task at hand. Consider 2 Peter in chapter 1. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5, the Apostle Peter says, "For this very reason, given all diligence, add to your faith." And he says, "Add virtue. And to your virtue add knowledge. And knowledge self-control. To self-control perseverance. And perseverance godliness. Godliness brotherly kindness. And brotherly kindness love." In other words, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as he'll say in chapter 3 and verse 18. He's trying to multiply grace to you, verse 2. He multiplies grace to you in the knowledge of Jesus, which is an epinosis, participant knowledge, which means we've got to start building that character of Christ. And in verse 5, he says, "For this very reason you're doing this." And notice in verse 4, he mentioned, "By the glory and virtue with which Christ called us, he has given to us exceedingly great and precious promises." And we can understand at least a little bit about what those are as it pertains to what they lead to in the fulfillment, that through these promises you may be partakers of the divine nature. In other words, we want that glorified body. We want to be a partaker of the nature of God. And while that starts now, which is very much what this context is about, we're being transformed. We are partaking in having fellowship with the divine nature as we have Christ living in us through the Word of God applied. It will be consummated in the end. And the individual who knows that and is focused on that, it's going to manifest in the adding of these virtues, in the growth in Christ. An individual who thinks that they have hope, but there's no reason that they should be working strenuously day in and day out to study their Bible and apply those things, is fooling themselves. They don't know what hope is, because hope is what brings us to such a focus. Those who don't add these things have forgotten that they have been cleansed from their old sins. And those who do these things are given an entrance, and it is abundantly supplied into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We've got to narrow our vision and, like Mary, choose the good part. But that doesn't happen if we're not thinking about our hope. Fourthly, hope brings us to the goal and effort of purity. We see how all these things connect. We rejoice and we have joy because we have hope. And we know that that's a certainty, so we're stable. But as we're stable, we focus on those things we need to focus on to get us to the realization of that hope. And that focus is on living the Christian life. And it's not this rationalization of living in sin with being in fellowship with God, that somehow those two can come together and they're not mutually exclusive. But it's about being pure as he is pure. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, John says, "Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." That's a wonderful thing. We're going to be like Christ. And we have never seen that. We can't comprehend the glorious body that he has now, but we're going to be exactly like him, and we're going to be in heaven where he is. As he prayed in John 17, that's going to come to realization, where we're going to see the glory he had before the foundation of the world. And we're going to partake in that in eternity. We're going to be there with him. The world may not see it, but we know it's going to happen. But notice in verse 3, you have that hope? I hope you do. He says, "Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." You know, this flies in the face of the emotionalism that we see plaguing the church today, where you have Christians that are so in over their heads with regard to emotion. It's just encompassing them, and they equate spirituality with emotion. And they talk about the hope, and they've got a great smile on their face, and they're singing these songs. They want to be where Jesus is, and they want to be like Jesus is, and yet they're not leading a pure life. And they say that we can continue in sin that grace may abound, and evidently they haven't read Romans chapter 6 and verse 1, because that's contrary to Scripture. But the reality is they have a misunderstanding of hope, evidently. Because if they really had that understanding of hope, they'd be striving every day to be just like Christ, as pure as he is pure. We do that by walking in the light. In 1 John 1 and verse 7, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. That's the concept of purity. It's no darkness. So we walk in the light as he is in the light. Ephesians 5 has a lot to say about that. In Ephesians, the 5th chapter, and in verse 8, he says, "You were once darkness, but now you are light in the world. Light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is on all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful to even speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. But you know, what does that look like? We walk in the light as he is in the light. He's talking about a purity. He's talking about a sanctification, being set apart from the world. You're not acting and living the way they live. It's not just some amorphous concept that we can adapt in any way that we want. He means something by saying we walk in the light. We're children of light. He said, for you were once darkness. He's drawing this from the previous verses. Do you have hope? Then we're to purify ourselves as he is pure. We're to walk in the light. Notice what he says in verse 3. All fornication, uncleanness, covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for the saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For we know that no fornicator, unclean person, or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. That's what he means. What do you mean walking in the light? People throw that around and they don't have any kind of detail to their thoughts. Walking in the light means walking in the light as God is in the light. What does that mean practically? If you have hope, you're not telling dirty jokes. If you have hope and you're focused on that hope, you're not watching dirty movies. If you have hope, you are turned off from and disgusted by the filth of the immorality in the world. You're not trying to justify your relationship to those things, but you are opposed to those things to the degree that you are the enemy of those things. Because if you're a friend of them, you're an enemy of God, James 4 and verse 4. If we have hope and we're focused on that hope, that means we're all about God's will. We're seeking to perfect holiness in the fear of God, 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 1. We're trying to live as Jesus lived. You can't do that without a focus on hope. And lastly, you've got to persevere in that. And without hope, you don't persevere. In Romans chapter 8, in verse 24 and 25, in a context about hope, that hope of the glory of God, the resurrection body. The Apostle Paul says in verse 24, we were saved in this hope. But hope that is not seen, or that is seen, is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Why do we keep on keeping on, as we sometimes say? Why don't we just give up? And that's another thing that the world just can't understand, like our joy and our peace and our stability. Why not just give up? You've not seen anything come to fruition from your labors in the Lord. Why not just give up? This is too much. You can just lay down for a while. You can rest from your work in Christ. But why don't we? Because we don't have it yet. We don't rejoice as if we already have it. We rejoice knowing it's a certainty of the future. And if it's a certainty of the future, and that's very concept of hope, then we continue doing what God calls us to do without any stopping, without any rest. 1 Corinthians 15, hope is the topic in regard to the resurrection. And at the conclusion of that great chapter, Paul says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. In other words, because you have this hope, persevere, keep on doing God's will. Back in our original reading in the scripture reading this morning in Romans chapter 5, after saying we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, he adds something to that. And not only that, verse 3, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. We are able to rejoice even in tribulation, as we considered earlier, because of our hope. But see, then that hope and our rejoicing in that hope, even in the midst of tribulation, it's going to produce in us perseverance. As James chapter 2, or 1 and verse 2 says, we count it all joy when we fall to various trials, knowing that the testing of our faith produces patience. You don't gain endurance without going through tribulation. There is the understanding of that in the physical efforts of exercise and athleticism. You build up endurance by going through something painful and uncomfortable. You cannot run a marathon in one day. You build up to that point by running miles and miles and miles and stacking those on top of each other. You don't lift 200 pounds in one day. You build up that muscle. And same thing here. You're not going to be able to endure great and incredible trials and hardships without enduring the little ones and growing in that perseverance. And the way we can grow in that is always looking to that hope. It's the constant. And we don't yet have it yet. So I'm pushing through this. And we take it one step at a time, one day at a time. And the reason we can do it is because of the hope that we have. There's no reason to continue on and persevere if we don't have hope. But hope, as Hebrews 6 and verse 11 and 12 says, provokes us to a diligence and patience as we seek to inherit the promises and further solidify that hope. You wonder why sometimes Christians fall away. They stop serving the Lord. They fall short. They don't continue. They don't persevere. They become a Christian and they continue for a little while like that seed sown in the stony ground. And then they fall short. And one of the reasons is because they're not thinking about their hope. It is impossible to persevere without that constantly in our mind. In Hebrews, the third chapter, in verse 6, it says, Christ, in contrast to Moses as a servant, was a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. And he goes on to consider the Israelite example of falling short, not having their belief mixed with obedience, and therefore they didn't enter in the promise because they didn't have the promise always in the forefront of their mind. They had this worthless bread, the manna, instead of being gracious about it. They had the wilderness in their mind's eye and in their literal eye, instead of having in their thoughts the promised land that was a certainty. And so they didn't make it. It was impossible for them to persevere. Chapter 4 goes on to apply that to us. We have a promise of a rest, but as we haven't stopped working yet, we haven't got to that rest. And so we need to persevere. We need to keep working. Those with hope will refuse sin. They will endure the most difficult trials and tribulation the world and Satan has to offer. And it's because they know for certainty that God will send Jesus again and we will be glorified with Him for eternity. We need to look to Jesus in regard to our hope because He had something He looked forward to as well. And that's why He was able to do what He did. In Hebrews 12 and verse 1, the writer says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. We can endure like Jesus endured because we have something to look forward to that's a certainty. We look forward to it, and therefore we go through those trials and tribulations. We need to understand our hope and its various components. We need to know what we're hoping in. We need to know why we even have that hope as we've obeyed the gospel. And we need to know the great price that was paid for that hope. But without understanding its function, it's not going to be of any value in our lives before God. If you have hope, then you're going to be rejoicing. If you have hope, you are going to be focused. If you have hope, you are going to be striving for purity and you're going to have a stability in your life. If you have hope, you're going to persevere. And so I'd encourage you to do that in your walk with Christ. If you are here this morning and you have not obeyed the gospel, know that the way you can come into that hope is through baptism into Christ for the remission of your sins. And if you haven't done that yet, we urge you to make that step this morning, because without having that hope, without coming into contact with the blood of Christ, you can't get through this life the way God wants you to. You've got to take that first step. And if we can assist you in that, we invite you to come forward. And if you have any other spiritual need we can assist you in, come forward while we stand at the end of the conference.